Isaiah 40 and verse 1 reads, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up to the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. May the Lord bless this reading to our hearts for Jesus Christ's sake. I think the very first thing that we want to do when we come to God's word is to do what Christ taught, by example, to his disciples. And that is to look for Christ in all the scriptures. And it may be a helpful thing, it's not our subject for tonight, but it may be a helpful thing for you at home just to follow out in your reading of God's word some of the messianic or prophetic content of this chapter. If you take a quick look at verse 3, you'll notice there that we have a prediction of no less a person than the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. Verse 3 says, a voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. We know who that's referring to. And when we come to John chapter 1, even John himself, because he's led by the Spirit of truth, even he is conscious that this testimony of Old Testament scripture refers to him. It's a wonderful thing to see predictions in the Bible and to see them come clearly to pass, and to mark down every occurrence of the faithfulness of God's word in history. We're dealing here with history. This is not only prophecy, but it's prophecy which is fulfilled later. It's history, divine history. And it assures us that if the word of God is true in one place, then the word of God is true in every other place. Look what it says in verse 5. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And then in verse 8, to emphasize the importance of the word of our God shall stand forever. It's a good thing just to remember that when we come to commence a brief study in God's word. Remember that the book that we're opening is the word of God, and this book shall stand forever. Men's opinions fall. Nations rise and fall. The enemies of the gospel rise and fall. But this word stands forever. We can believe the Bible, and what we hear from the Bible tonight, we can believe it, and we ought to believe it. And then from verse 6 to 8, we have again very clear emphasis laid upon the authority of God's word. Its beauty and its life, as described here, are unlike the grass of the field. Its life and its beauty are unfading and undying. And that really is an assurance. As we look at these verses, verse 5 to 8, they contain an assurance that all the promises of the Messiah would be fulfilled. The promise of the forerunner, we've looked at that. But because it says the word of our God shall stand forever, that means that everything that the word of God said about the coming Messiah, it would all be fulfilled. And of course it was fulfilled. God is faithful to the very letter of his word, and we ought to believe it in the very letter. of the Word. We believe in a Bible that is verbally and plenary, has verbal and plenary inspiration. It's inspired in every part. And because it's inspired in every part, it is trustworthy in every part. It proves itself in every part, and we ought to accept it in every part. But then in verse 10 and 11, we have words which have a double application. Verse 10, I think, reaches forward, of course, to the second advent of our Lord Jesus. We can say about him that this applies to his second coming. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Isn't that what the New Testament talks about, refers to in the Epistle of Paul to Timothy? It says that Christ will come to judge the quick and dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He shall come to give rule. Jesus Christ is coming again. And we lose sight of that. We believe the doctrine, but we lose sight of the solemnity of it. We're not always going to be meeting in prayer meetings or on the Sabbath day. We're not always be going about our daily round and common task. The very Jesus, and I've often said this, and I'm going to say it again, the very Jesus who we've spoken about, who we pray to, whose name we use, who we have in our conversation from time to time, as we meet on the Sabbath and during the week, that same Jesus we're going to see as we see ourselves. The Lord our God shall come. Well, it hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. Sure as the first advent happened, this will happen, because the word of our God shall stand forever. There's an old hymn that goes like this: some are prone to take the Bible and dilute the words of life. They admit, he came here one time, but he'll never make it twice. Be not tempted by such prophets. He said such men would arise. There's darkness in their teaching, but there's light in Jesus Christ. So we have an application there to the second advent of Christ. And the one that's coming, if we take verse 10 and 11 together, is one who is a shepherd. Peter says, the chief shepherd shall appear. He's coming in that character for his people. And yet he's not going to come as the chief shepherd unless he has first come as a good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And that's really what I want to deal with as we look at verse 11 tonight. I want to take a second application of that. Christ is not just coming as the chief shepherd, but he has come as a good shepherd. What we have here in verse 11 is a portrayal, if you like, a description of what Christ is to his people now, to his redeemed here and now. And these are very definite words. Everything is definite. Nothing is left up in the air, so to speak. It says, he shall do certain things. He shall feed, he shall gather, he shall carry, and he shall lead. Every blessing in Christ, there's nothing indefinite about it. It's always certain. New Testament, when it points, deals with that, says, all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. So we're dealing with certainties. Certainties, certain blessings that Christ gives to his people here and now. I want you to think first of all about the description of God's people. And he uses a little expression here, talks about his flock. I suppose in a national sense, Israel may be said to have been his flock if you read Psalm 77. And the Lord will gather his people. And verse 11 may be taken as a promise that God has not forgotten Israel. If the casting away of them, says Romans, be the salvation of the Gentiles, what will not the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Doesn't mean that every Jew that's ever walked upon the face of the earth will be saved. But it means that God, according to another scripture, has not thrown them aside, has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. But we want to take it in the spiritual sense here. There's a spiritual sense of this expression which is the most important, I feel. Those, of course, who are in Israel are not all the Lord's spiritual flock. They are not all Israel, says Romans, who are of Israel. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly, but which is one inwardly. But Israel, in a sense, is typical. Is typical of the church. And how she became a nation, or God's flock in a national sense, is typical of how sinners are saved and made God's children. If we're Christ's, then we are Christ's and his members of his flock by power. Israel wasn't delivered by chance. Israel was delivered by divine intervention. It's written in the pages of sacred history, and it's written in the pages of secular history. God brought them out with a high hand. That's what the Bible says. Now you just think about the power that must have been exercised. Think about the miracles that the Bible records. Think about all of those things. But remember this, that it's nothing compared to the power that Christ exercises in redeeming a sinner from the power of sin and delivering him from the power and consequences of his waywardness. Those who are the Lord's in this meeting tonight, those of you who are the Lord's flock, you weren't always members of that flock. Once, as the Bible says in another scripture, you were like sheep going astray. We have turned every man, says the book, to his own way, not to the same way as others are going. We all choose different paths. The natural man chooses a different path of sin to another. His predominating sin may not be your predominating sin, but we all are naturally, because we're sinners, inclined away from God and his pathways of righteousness. What's more, because we are that way inclined by nature, we can't incline ourselves the opposite direction. Not a matter of our will being in balance when we come into this world. Our will is naturally inclined away from God, and there's no way that we can tip it towards him. And that suggests something. That suggests if we're going to be saved, if we're going to be redeemed, then it has to be by power, and it can't be our own power. The Bible says he has inclined himself to us. It's a wonderful thing that God took his own power and exercised it in turning our feet and our hearts his way. First Peter puts it like this, "For ye were a sheep going astray, but now I return to the shepherd and the bishop of your souls." So we're Christ's sheep by power. We're also Christ's sheep by Christ. That is typified, I think, in the redemption of the Israelites. Little lamb was taken according to the divine directive. The blood was shed, and it was struck in with force into the doorposts and into the lintel of the family home. Everyone under the crimson archway was saved. They had been redeemed by price. What about the price that was paid to redeem you and me? I'm not talking now about the corruptible blood of a little lamb of the flock of Israel. We're talking about the incorruptible blood of Jesus. And it's called this in Acts 20. It's called the blood of God. That makes it sacred. I think we need to be careful when we preach about the blood of Christ, and when we sing hymns about the blood of Christ. It's important that we speak reverently concerning them. We were just talking about this the other day. There's an old hymn which Slim Whitman sings. I don't know if you listen to Slim Whitman. I don't, but I knew that he sung it. "Each drop of blood bought me a million years." That's not the case. It required the entire blood of Christ to redeem us and buy any year for us. And that is the price. It's not the price merely of a good man or of a prophet. It's the price of the blood of God. That's the price. Somebody put it like this, a hymn writer: "Dear Lord, what heavenly wonders dwell in thine atoning blood. By this are sinners snatched from hell and rebels brought to God." John Murray put it another way. He said, "Christ discharged the debt of sin. He bore our sins and purged them. He didn't make a token payment which God accepts in the place of the whole. Our debts are not cancelled. Praise God, they are liquidated." So we're redeemed by power and by price. And then we're also the flock of God by possession. It says here that he shall feed his flock. To think that God would actually own us, it's an amazing thing really, isn't it? And own us in this tender way as his flock, as his sheep. And yet that's what he calls us. This is his own testimony about his believing people in this meeting and any other Christian meeting where believers gather. You remember, he calls you his. You belong to him. He says in Malachi, "They shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels," that they belong to me. And we're not only his by possession, but we're his, praise God, permanently. The good shepherd in John 10 says, can't mistake, these words are abundantly clear: "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." Did Jesus mean what he said and say what he meant? Of course he did. And he adds this to take away any lingering shadow of a doubt: "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. You could not be in a safer position than that. You couldn't get better security than that, or a stronger assurance than that. It's a wonderful thing when we come to pray to remember this, that he counts us as his flock and that we are in his hand. And all of that, of course, is because, or is not without necessity of faith. You can never be a member of Christ's flock. You may be a member of the church, but you're not a member of the flock of God without believing upon him. And when our Lord was upbraiding his enemies in John 10, he said this: ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. Ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, but because we have believed. If we have, then we're his, and he describes us as his flock. So you've got the description of God's people. And in verse 11, you've also got the provision of God for his people, because it tells us here that he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. I think we could take that word flock as a collective term for all the redeemed of God together, and it's here to assure them that as they are his, Christ will look after them all. He will look after them all. He will nourish not just the young, but also, as it's put here, those that are with child. Not one of them will escape his notice. They'll all come under his tender care and love. Now, the Lord nourishes his people, doesn't he, through under shepherds, which he's appointed. Members, or overseers rather, of the church, appointed by the Holy Ghost, established by him, given the position, blessed by him, given the gifts, and those gifts developed through him. And that means that the minister or the overseer has a tremendous privilege, but also a tremendous responsibility. And it is his business, and especially so in these days, his business to do what the Bible says, and to take heed to himself and to all the flock of God, the Bible says, and remember to feed them. Many, many churches, and this is not exaggeration, many, many churches are not coming anywhere near that, are many, many ministers not teaching their people. You go, you'll hear any, you could go to any number of churches, any part of this land, and you could go in just as ignorant of the way of salvation, come out just as ignorant of the way of salvation as when you went in. Holiness is not talked about. Separation from ungodliness is talked about, not talked about. Doctrinal purity, it's hardly mentioned. It's not politically correct to deal with it, but it's the preacher's business today, even in these days, to feed the flock. I thank God that he not only saved me, but he had me in a church where I was taught, and we can be so used to it, I think, so used to being in a church where we love the Bible, we love to gather together. What about other Christians who don't have that opportunity? And other Christians who are looking for places and wandering here, then, everywhere, and looking for a place where they can settle, where they'll be taught. It is a crying shame that so many have put entertainment in place of the Bible and are not feeding their people. But Jesus says in his word, I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and with understanding. He also says in Jeremiah that he's a controversy with those that don't do this, with the under shepherd that doesn't take the word and feed the people. He says, I am against them that cause my people to err. I sent them not, therefore they shall not profit this people at all. Woe betide that church which has a man or a denomination which has men in it who have no time for the inspired word of God as it is, and won't take the Bible and feed the people with it. It's God's business through his servants, and it's their business and responsibility to be feeders of the flock. And then, of course, in order to that, there's got to be a proper handling of God's word, that people are going to be fed properly. I remember a few years back in our homiletics class, and our lecturer in the preaching class said, you make sure you do your work in preparation before you get to the pulpit. Because he said, I know some people who stand up in the pulpit and say, well, I don't need to prepare. I'll get sudden inspiration and I claim that verse, open thy mouth wide and he will fill it. He says, if you do that, God will fill your mouth, but he'll fill it with air and you'll have nothing to give to the people. There must be a proper handling of God's word for the feeding of his people. And this word must be taken and applied in a relevant way. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, I know a minister who is great upon the ten toes of the beast, who is eloquent on the four faces of the cherubim and the mystical meaning of the badger skins and the tabernacle and the typical bearing of the stays of the ark and the windows of Solomon's temple, but the sins of businessmen, the temptations of the times and the need of the age he scarcely ever touches upon. We want God, as long as we continue here, to give us a ministry which is relevant and a ministry which is applicable to the age in which we live. Sometimes preachers do go off on a tangent and it's easy. And it's easy to try and bring people to conform to our certain idiosyncrasies, to put it like that, or to make theologians out of our people. That's not the business of the minister. John Calvin said, if ministers wish to do any good, let them labour to form Christ, not to form themselves and their hearers. God feeds his flock, of course, through the under-shepherd. But remember this, that this verse tells us that it's God that does the feeding. He may use instruments, he uses ministers, teachers in the church, whatever, but it's God ultimately that is responsible for the feeding. The preacher's work, whether eloquent or simple, is unprofitable without God. He says, not by might nor by power, by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, we just don't want something that's orthodox and well reasoned. We could have that, but you could have a ministry like that that lasts for a long time and produces very little at the end of the day. We want something that's better than that. Something that produces, as the parable puts it, some 30-fold, some 60, or even by the grace of God, some 100-fold. And we can have that if we remember that it's God that will feed his people. We depend upon him to give us the help to serve him, and he will certainly feed them and build them up. The final thing I want you to see here is the consolation of God's people. I love these expressions. He shall gather them, he shall carry them, he shall lead them. Now, God's flock includes lambs, as this verse implies. And I think it's easy to see that that refers, or could refer, to the young in the faith. Their faith is just ever so small, isn't it? Like a mustard seed. Their love for Christ is just like a spark. It's only begun to burn and it waits to be fanned in the full flame. Sometimes they may be doubting. Sometimes they may be timid. Like little lambs, they can't run far or long. They're not spiritually developed and they need to be treated gently. There's no reason for a shepherd in the natural realm of things. No reason for a shepherd to expect a lamb to be like a full-grown sheep for strength and agility. And the shepherd, of course, therefore has to exercise tremendous deal of patience, knowing that time is needed for the lamb to grow and develop. So thus he doesn't feed the lamb with food that's inconvenient. Milk first, then in due time meat. And as in the natural realm of things, so in the spiritual realm of things. Little lambs, those young in the faith, those that have come to Christ in early days, needed to be treated patiently. We thank God for what has happened in recent months in our children's meetings. Thank God for that little lassie who professed faith recently, told our brother Matthew about it at school. That's what we want to see. We want to see them not only converted, but in course of time, with patient care and attention, to grow up into those that are strong in Christ. And in order to that, the Lord gives them a promise. He says he shall lead them, he shall carry them, he shall feed them. Remember the story of the little ones who believed in Jesus, he spoke so often about. The Bible says he took them up in his arms and he put his hands upon them and he blessed them. He was patient with them. The Lord is especially kind, of course, to the lambs of the fold. He takes, and that word there, that word for gathering, literally means he takes them, he grasps them. It may mean he congregates them together or he receives them. There's a thought of tenderness there and desire. He's ready to receive them there, as much part of his flock as the older sheep. That's certainly true. And we're told here that he gathers them, in the Bible, that he gathers them with his arm. Now obviously the arm includes the hand. You should look up the references in the book of Isaiah to the hand. Isaiah 53, most prominent of all, in verse 10. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In his hand. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? There they have the two symbols together in Isaiah 53, chapter about the Redeemer, the arm of the Lord and the hand of the Lord. And if we are in his arm and we're led by his hand, we'll certainly be successful. And then we're told something more. He carries them in his bosom. Could I remind you of that lovely parable that Nathan the prophet used when he went to speak to David about his sin? Talked about a man, poor man, had a little lamb, lay in his bosom, and he fed it like a daughter, like a child of the family, just like one of the family. No more tender picture or affecting picture like that. And that's what the Lord Jesus is to his people. He's tender, and he's affectionate, and he carries them in his bosom. I don't know about you, but when I think about that, it reminds me of a hymn which sang in Sunday school. Still do sing from time to time. I think when I read the sweet story of old, and it goes on to say how I wish I had been with him there, yet still to his footstool of mercy I'd go and ask for a share in his love. We can't yet literally be held in the arms of Christ, but his grace upholds us, his mercy supports us, his promises strengthen us. He does do, though he is physically absent, the work of the good shepherd still. And this promise is a promise for every Christian in this meeting. The Lord carrying his people, of course, in his bosom is the promise, finally, of security. The little lamb is secure in the bosom of the shepherd. And in Christ's heart we're secure, perfectly secure. We believe in this church in a perfect salvation and in Christ perfect security. Do we really think that the one for whom the blood of God was shed, and the one who has rested in that blood, is going to be forgotten and cast off? How could we think so low and have such a poor opinion of our good shepherd as to think that way? No, he's going to carry them in his bosom. That means he's going to carry them the whole way home, and they will get to heaven by the same grace that saved them. That grace secures them, and they are safe in him forever. Now we have a wonderful cause for rejoicing, don't we, in such a Christ as this? Not only a cause for rejoicing, but a cause for trust. We've proved this truth before. The Lord has proved himself in this character to us countless times since the day he saved us. Why can't we trust him today and tonight as we come to pray? Then we've got an encouragement to faithfulness, don't we? Let's follow Christ's pattern. And those that are under our care, whether they're our children or people to whom we minister, let's be gentle and learn from the habits and the manner of the good shepherd. And then let's, from this, learn to exhort the sinner. There's something for the sinner to learn here. We're safe if we're in Christ, but what about the sinner? How shall that sinner fare when he doesn't have Christ to gather him, carry him, lead him, or feed him? How impoverished, what a dangerous position he is, because he knows not the good shepherd. We need to present this shepherd to the sinner and remind the sinner that he can be his saviour, his shepherd, his leader, his feeder, his gatherer also. Well, may the Lord bless these few remarks to our hearts tonight. We thank God for his word, and we trust he'll help us to believe it and to obey it for Jesus' sake. Amen.